So last week, we were in Galatians chapter 4. We looked at verses 12 to 20. And I was saying that there was kind of a dramatic shift in the letter here. Remember, Paul writes this letter to the Galatian church. He knows them well. He was the original church planter who got these churches going. And there's not just one Galatian church. There's a whole bunch of them in a province called Galatia. And they had had a very close and a very trusting relationship for the first few years that things have been going on. But then there were some disturbers that had crept into the church, probably those that we would call Judaizers. They were not really interested in Christianity. They simply wanted to get the teachings of Judaism to be adopted by the church as well. They were starting to say things that very much disagreed with what the Apostle Paul had taught this church, and they were probably also trying to discredit Paul, because by discrediting Paul, they could discredit the message. So there were some real aspects there. Last week, we looked at chapter 4, verses 12 to 20, and that kind of marked a bit of a change in this letter. Up until that point in time, the first 3.5 chapters, lots of theology, lots of strong teaching about biblical truth. Then all of a sudden, Paul makes a very personal appeal. And he starts talking to the people there, and he says, kind of remember what our relationship was once like. And I think the reason why he says that is that obviously certain people in the Galatian church did not feel the same way towards Paul that they had before, that something had come to them that had really weakened or damaged the relationship. And so last week we looked at this whole idea where Paul says, you know, remember what it was when I first came to you. He said, I came to you in tremendous weakness. He had probably been suffering from malaria. He went up into the region of Galatia because it was the only cool region. And if you've got serious fevers and sweats, this is a place where you get a little bit of relief. He came there. He was obviously weak. For a lot of people, when they hear somebody who is a teacher of the scripture or supposedly a spokesman for God, they expect that that person would have basically a perfect life. Paul did not have a perfect life at that point in time. He showed all types of physical weakness. He said, and the wonderful thing was that you still received me as if I was an angel from God, or even more than that, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. He makes an amazing statement. He said, despite the fact that I was struggling and weak and in illness, you received me in such a wonderful way. He talked about how great the relationship was, how sacrificial the love was between them. He said, if you had been able to pluck out your eyes and give them to me, I know you would have done it. And you talk about, boy, there's a relationship of friendship and love where somebody would actually give up the most important of your five senses. Paul said, if you could have, I know you would have done it for me. But then something changed. And remember, he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, you often run into situations like that where you've got somebody, a friend or a family member who's in trouble. You try to intervene. You try to step in there and say, hey, something needs to be done about this. You start sort of confront them with the truth. And by confronting them with the truth, what you have is a very angry person who says, you know what? I want to live my own life. Why are you telling me what I should do? It's not that they want to become your enemy, but they actually care enough about you to tell you the truth, even if you don't want to hear it. That's kind of what Paul was doing with these Galatians. He goes on to call them brothers. And there's an idea that, you know what, if you are in Christ and you are brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be, number one, a tremendous loyalty towards Christ as the head of the church and as the Lord of all. And then there should also be a loyalty towards brothers and sisters within the church. So that's kind of where we finished off last week. Now, as we get into this passage this evening, you're going to notice that there's a little bit of a shift in focus in terms of who the audience is. In the last passage, I think Paul was still talking to people who still had not completely written him off or pulled away from him. But now he starts talking to those who definitely the relationship has become colder and they've pulled away. And so there's a new group here. He's going to talk to them, and he's basically going to address those, you who want to be under the law. That's how he kind of categorizes them. And so we're going to look at that this evening. Now, if you want to be under the law, what you have to understand is that these are people who have basically rejected what Paul said about being under grace and have said, you know what, I would like to earn my place before God. I would like to do it on my own terms. I would like to do it by my own efforts. Somehow I want to be able to take satisfaction and pride in the way that I have made myself acceptable to God. That's the whole idea of those who want to be under the law. Now, as we look at this next portion this evening, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 31, you should see that there is still a bit of a personal appeal going on, but all of a sudden Paul's going to mix that personal appeal with some good hard arguments from truth again. So this is sort of both a personal appeal and, again, a teaching of, in terms of what is the truth of the gospel, what is the apostolic truth for the church. So, two major ideas are going to be developed in our passage this evening. We're going to be into it right away, but just to set this one more set of context for you. Two major ideas. Number one, those who belong to Christ are the true sons of Abraham. Those who belong to Christ are the true sons of Abraham. He's going to develop that idea. By the way, there are many religions in this world that claim Abraham as their father. Certainly Islam does, Judaism does, Christianity does, but Paul will say it's those who belong to Christ who are the true sons of Abraham. Second idea that's going to be developed here is that it's rather futile to appeal back to Jerusalem as some type of a major authority source. Because you can imagine that the Judaizers were telling these Christians, well, Paul may have told you this, but we stand with the authority from Jerusalem. And Paul is going to say at this point in time, there isn't much point in going back to Jerusalem anymore. Now, why would he say that? Remember, the Council of Jerusalem has already taken place, probably taken place at least 2 years before this. They have rendered their decision on whether or not Christians have to be Jews to be Christians. Their decision was absolutely not. So now why would you keep appealing back to Jerusalem to justify you need to practice Judaism? All right, so we're on page 2 of the notes now. I just quickly ran through that. Let me read for you, and hopefully you can follow along in your text. I'm going to start at verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. So, this is what God's word says. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born according to the Spirit, and so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Boy, that's just simple, isn't it? Doesn't require any explanation at all. There's all kinds of stuff here that we got to dig through to understand what Paul is saying, but that's all right. Let's work on this a little bit. One thing I want to say again before we get into this is that, have you ever heard of the expression covenant theology? That would be opposed usually to a word we use as dispensationalism. I know I'm throwing big words around here, but hang with me on this. Covenant theology basically says that we focus upon the continuation of one covenant into the next covenant. So the big word for covenant theology is continuing. So they would basically look at the Old Testament and the Old Covenant before Jesus, and they would look at the New Testament and the New Covenant after Jesus, and they would say, let's focus upon all of the ways that things continue. Let's not see a hard and clear break here. Instead, let's see how the new covenant flows out of the old covenant. So we've got this idea that we should tie the covenant signs together. So the old covenant had a sign of circumcision. They say for the new covenant, let's say that's the same as the sign of baptism. They'll say that the promise and the law are tied together. So if you're going to follow the promise of God, you got to follow the law of God. And you see how this, the idea is it's going from one to the next. They would say that Judaism and Jesus are tied together. That really, Jesus didn't institute something new. He really continued on what Judaism was already teaching. He added a Messiah to the existing Judaism. And then they would probably say that, you know what? In many ways, we're talking about the same things here. We're just using different terms to express them. Now, can you see any problems with that? We'll talk about some of these things here, but again, that would be covenantalism. Now, if you're going to go with dispensationalism, instead of stressing the continuity, it stresses all the places where it breaks up. So something was done this way at this time, something's done this way at this time, something's done this way at this time. It's as if there's no flow at all. Everything is in random, separate actions and acts. Now, if you go extreme with that, you're going to have a huge problem on your hands. On the other hand, though, if you think that the new covenant is merely an extension of the old covenant, you're going to have a huge problem with that, too. There's no two ways about that. And I think that as we go through what Paul is going to say here this evening, you are not going to see the Apostle Paul defending the idea that basically the new covenant is just an extension of the old covenant. I mean, you're going to see pretty quickly that he does not buy into that. And you know what? Whose theology are you going to trust? I would take Paul's theology over anybody else's just about all the time. What we have here is sort of an allegory. You remember in verse 24 it said, this is allegorically speaking. Now, oh boy, here's another thing I've got to talk about before we get into this. What's an allegory? The classic way of defining an allegory is to say that it's a story that is told where you can look at each one of the details and assign some type of a spiritual value to it, because really nothing's being said literally, everything is symbolic. And that was the way that the Jews and Judaism loved to handle the Old Testament. Is they would look at what the Bible would say at face value, and they would say, but what's the deep hidden meaning behind the face value? So they would start to say things like, well, the number 7,000 represents this. I'm trying to think. In the story of Job, let me give you an illustration here. Remember, Job has seven sons. Job has, 3,000 camels and 7,000? He's got various things. They would say, don't take any of that at face value. All of these things are actually symbols that represent something spiritual and mystical. Well, the problem when you start doing that is, can you take anything at face value at all if you're going to read different ideas into everything? And so there is the sense of the Jews love to use allegory. You're going to find that in the New Testament, there aren't really a lot of allegories. There are some symbolic stories. When Jesus uses the parables, some of them really are symbolic stories, such as the parable of the soils. Because Jesus will interpret that in the next passage, and he'll say, the rocky soil represents this, the soil full of thistles represents this, the path represents this, and then the good soil represents this. So he's using it as an illustration. What I want you to see the difference between is, you know what, it's perfectly legitimate to use an illustration because that helps us understand something, but it's not legitimate to say, hey, we don't have to take this at face value because we can read into it anything we want. By the way, that's the way that the early church did things and the Catholic Church did things for an awful lot of years, is they basically said, don't take it at face value, let us instead tell you what the secret meaning is behind this. Well, you can get into some of the most bizarre places by doing that. So when we've got an allegory here, you really want to see this allegory as an analogy or an illustration. It's not that Jesus is saying interpret things allegorically. He's saying, let me give you an illustration to help you understand something. All right, so let's start off with verse 21 to 23. Tell me, says the letter, You who want to be under the law. Who's he writing this to?
Galatians.
The Galatians. In particular, who's he focusing this on? Well, and those who have already basically bought into the Judaizers' arguments. You see, most of these people were Gentiles to begin with. They had no concept of Judaism. They had not grown up in synagogues. But because of the pressure and the influence the Judaizers were putting on them, some of them said, hey, that sounds pretty good to us, so let's forget what Paul told us and let's start following what these Judaizers are telling us. So there's this sense here in which he says, you who want to be under the law. He says, I know some of you are attracted to this and some of you are tempted and some of you have already bought into this. First question he asks them is what? Do you not listen to the law? If you're so interested in the law, do you actually listen or take it seriously? Now, when we're talking the law here, what are we talking about? How could you define the law? Ten Commandments, as a lot of people say, well, that's basic law, the Ten Commandments. Yeah, that could be.
First 5 books.
Ah, that's probably what we're driving at here, is that the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are all written by Moses. And all 5 of them together are called the law of God. That's how the Jews would have said, this is the law of God, these 5 books. In fact, the Jews would have extended that, and sometimes they called the whole Old Testament the law of God. And you know what? There are a lot of commandments given by God in the Old Testament. In this case, he is going to make an illustration from the teachings of Moses. In particular, we're going to be in Genesis, starting at about chapter 12 and going through to chapter 21. We don't have time to read all those chapters tonight, but let me tell you what's going on there. Genesis chapter 12, if you're familiar with Genesis, that's an important chapter. Why? Because that is the beginning of the... Yes, it's the beginning of the Old Covenant. It's the beginning of the Jewish people. It starts with a man by the name of... Abraham. At that point, his name will be changed, but Abraham. 75 years old. He's living out in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a long way from Israel. The Lord calls him and says, leave your homeland, leave your family, come to the place that I will show you. And Abraham obeys. Off he goes. Now, what is the promise that God makes to Abraham? In fact, there's actually several promises.
Stand at the sea, you'll
have. I will make you a great nation. All right? And Abraham has a problem with this. Abraham's problem is... no kids at all. 75 years of age. Sarai is 65 years of age. Even back then, 3,000, or almost 4,000 years ago with Abraham, men of 75 together with women of 65 didn't produce a lot of kids. Men of 75 could produce kids, but usually gals at 65, that was kind of the end of it. Promise one. Promise two is... I will give you a place to live, the land of Israel. Promise number three. This is a big one. I will make you a blessing. Through you, all the peoples on the earth shall be blessed. So there's the three big promises. The blessing promise, the land promise, and the people promise. So we're going to be talking about Abraham. So we're in chapter 12. Abraham gets the commandment, the promise. And what happens? By chapter 13, does he have any kids? Nope. By chapter 14, does he have any kids? Nope. By the way, where's Ishmael born? I have to remember that somewhere in there. 15, I think it is, isn't it? Because that's the covenant of circumcision, comes at 15. You can check that out for me. By 15, 10 more years have passed. So now Abraham's 85, Sarah's 75. No kids. How is that promise going to be fulfilled that God's going to make him into a great nation? You got to have at least one. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, decides that she will speed up the process. And she says to Abraham, well, I can't have kids, but I have a handmaid here by the name of Hagar. If you take her as your concubine, you can have a child with her. Therefore, you will have a son according to God's promise. What's the problem with this line of thinking? This is not God's plan, and God had promised Abraham what? He would have a child with
Sarah.
Sarah. This is a shortcut that's not going to work. But Abraham goes along with it, and what happens? There is a young boy born by the name of Ishmael. Let's push forward another 13 or so years. The Lord comes to Abraham, and they ratify the covenant. God gives Abraham a sign of the covenant. The sign is circumcision. That's a funny sign, isn't it? I mean, it amounts to a little bit of a removal of flesh. How can this be such a big deal? Well, it's not the actual physical action that's such a big deal, but it's the idea that God has established a covenant, and this is the sign of the covenant. So Abraham gets circumcised at age 99. By the way, has he got the son of the promise yet?
No.
But the angel of the Lord returns, and the promise is made again next year. Now, Abraham is 99, Sarah's 89. Why is the Lord dragging his feet? Well, the Lord never drags his feet. But what is the Lord proving? When this happens,
it's of God.
It's going to be of me. Yeah, nobody else is going to be doing this. This will clearly be my hand at work. When Sarah hears that she's going to bear a son, what does Sarah do? Laughs. Yeah, nervous laugh, sarcastic laugh. I don't think it's an overjoyed laugh.
No.
Not at 90, not at 90 when you're going to deliver your first child. I'm thinking it's not a delighted laugh. Anyway, but what does the Lord do? The Lord says to Sarah, hey, wait a second, why are you laughing? Is there anything too difficult for me? And Sarah's response right away is, oh, I guess God really didn't hear me laugh. I didn't do that. He says, yeah, you did. He said, by the way, you're going to name the boy Isaac. What does Isaac mean?
He laughs.
He laughs. Yeah. Just to remind you of what you did, what I told you, I was going to fulfill the promise. Here we go. So Sarah has a son by the name of Isaac. Abraham has another son by the name of Ishmael, whose mother's name is Hagar. We push the story ahead about another 3 years when they have weaned Isaac. And they are having a party celebrating the fact that he is no longer, you know, tied to his mama in that way. And something happens. What happens?
Hagar has been harassing Sarah.
She's been, you know, looking down on her and calling her down. Because in that culture, if you could not bear a child, that meant that God was not pleased with you. That you were under punishment. On the other hand, she could bear a child with Abraham instantly. So the problem was yours, Sarah. Ishmael has a younger brother who's 14 years younger than he is. Ishmael also seems to be a threat to his younger brother, Isaac. Let's pick up the story here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So we're in verse 22. One by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. All right. So, we've got an illustration going here. It is an illustration taken from a real account. So you don't need to spiritualize this, but you do need to say, hey, what is Paul talking about? So Abraham has two sons. What are their names? Ishmael and Isaac. Now, after Sarah dies, Abraham's going to get remarried and have another half a dozen sons. But at this point in time, he's got two boys. And one is by the bond woman. That's a nice softening of the term. One by the slave woman, it says, because that's really what Hagar was. And one by the free woman. Now, we look at that and we say to ourselves, okay, do we really want to make a judgment call that free women are better than slave women? That's not the point of the passage here. But the point of the passage is, if you are born to a slave woman, what does that make you?
Slave.
Even if your dad is not a slave, like Abraham was, you still have an aspect of that slavery still attached to you. If you are born to the free woman, what does that make you? Absolutely free, because dad is free and mom is free in this case. So we're going to talk about two sons and two mothers in this passage. And what Paul wants to draw out is the great difference between these two mothers and these two sons. Verse 23 says, But the son of the bondwoman, that would be the son of the slave woman, was born according to the flesh. And you're saying to yourself, is there any other way to be born but according to the flesh? Well, in this case, the flesh is talking about a human decision, a human plan, and human action. That's what we're talking about here. By the way, how did Ishmael come about? Is he the son of the promise? No. He is the son of what?
Sarah's lack of faith.
Well, and that's being harsh to Sarah, but that's probably true. On the other hand, if Sarah loves her husband and she can see a way that he can have a son, this is Sarah's attempt at, well, yeah, playing God. This is Sarah's attempt at making things happen. Giving Abraham the status that Abraham desperately wants as a father and the father of a nation. So this is the child born of a human plan, human effort, everything done by human. And the son of the free woman is born how? Yeah, still in the flesh, but born through the promise. Because was it really possible for Sarah at 90? If it wasn't possible for Sarah at 65 to have a child, does waiting 25 years more make it better? Certainly makes it more difficult, doesn't it? At 90, how is Sarah having a baby? We are talking miracle at this point in time, that God does something that cannot naturally happen. All right? So here we've got two differences. We've got two sons of two mothers. One mother is a mother of slavery, and she gives birth to a child of human effort. On the other case, we have one mother is a mother of freedom who gives birth to a child of the promise. Now, which one would you rather be? Yeah. The mother of freedom who gives birth to the child of promise, all right? And remember, there's only one father here. Who's the father to both of these two boys? Abraham. As I said before, many religions in the world draw a connecting line back to Abraham to give credibility and authority to their belief system. Certainly the Judaizers were doing that. Paul wants to make a point. Paul has already made a point, by the way. Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 6 to 9. Should remember this in context. Always good to consider the context, otherwise you're probably going to get things wrong. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." How did Abraham become righteous before God?
He believed God for what he said.
Yeah. It wasn't that Abraham was a great law keeper. By the way, how much law did Abraham have at this point in time?
Not much.
Not much, because Abraham lives 500 years before Moses. And Moses writes the law. So, yeah, not much law to be kept at that point in time. Does Abraham come from such a great family that the Lord just credits that as righteousness to him? No, Abraham's father was a pagan priest, standing for everything against what God stands for. But what did Abraham do? When God said, "I am going to give you a land, make you a blessing, and give you a family, a great nation," did Abraham believe God or did he not believe God? He believed, and as the years went on, you can imagine that belief became a little bit more challenging. Sarah, on the other hand, was looking for the shortcut, and she did find the shortcut. But what's been the problem with that? So for the last 4,000 years, there have been two groups of people that are always at each other. The descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. The descendants of Ishmael are all the Arab nations. The descendants of Isaac is the Jewish nation. Guess what? You've had a family feud going for 4,000 years. That shortcut created a whole whale of problems. Anyway, going on with this. No, I mean, you know, you try to do the shortcut and you figure, yeah, it's going to make things better. Doesn't always make things better. Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, Paul says to these Galatians, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. What's he saying there? It's not that you trace your bloodline back to Abraham and think that that makes you a child of God. What did God consider Abraham's... What did Abraham do? And I have to be careful when I say that. What did Abraham... What did God credit to Abraham as righteousness? His faith. Here it says, be sure that those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, that's an interesting one. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Hey, wait a second. The Jews always like to think that they're the only chosen ones of God, and they're the special ones, and you know what? They are special. But the scripture says that God would also justify Gentiles by faith. Guess what? The family's going to get bigger. It's going to be more than just those who are of the bloodline of Abraham. It's those who are of the faith of Abraham will be included, saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. Here's one of the promises. Abraham, I'm going to use you to be a blessing to all of the nations, and in particular, one son. Who's the one son that becomes the blessing to all the nations? We're back to talking about Christ himself. Anyway, so then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, it says in verse 9. So what's the point that's being driven here? It's not bloodline, it's the same faith. Believing God when God says he is going to provide. All right, so verse 23. Now let's make the point out of this. It's a shared faith that is the important thing to connect you to Abraham from chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. When you consider Ishmael, what are you looking at? Ishmael is symbolic in the sense that this is the human way. And this is probably legalism in the sense that those who think that somehow they can earn their status before God, their standing before God, Ishmael represents them. On the other hand, Isaac represents what? God's provision. This is not a matter of human effort. This is a matter of whom God has provided. And according to Galatians, who has God provided? Who is the son of the promise? Who is the promise that allows others? Jesus himself. It's Christ. All right? This is sort of a contrast here between a works righteousness and an imputed righteousness. What does that mean? We're using big words here. Imputed.
Credited.
Imputed means that you have taken it from one account and you have transferred it into another account. Where do people get their... Where did Abraham get his righteousness? He believed God, but where did his righteousness come from? And God, and which righteousness did God take and give to Abraham?
His righteousness.
Okay, but you heard the expression paying it forward. This was done on spec. Now, when we think of things being done on speculation, we think it's not a sure thing. In the mind of God, when he had designed the plan of redemption, it's a sure thing. He can actually transfer the righteousness of Christ into the account of Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus is born. Why? Because God knows that that righteousness will be there and is transferable. Anyway, page 3. So there's the first idea. There's two mothers in this allegory, and they are very, very different. And so are their sons very different. Now, let's talk a little bit about Hagar. By the way, who is Hagar? Let's make sure we get our story straight here. The mother of the son of promise or the mother of the son of human effort? It is interesting in this analogy how the definition of Hagar is going to change. Here we go. This is allegorically speaking. In other words, Paul says, I'm using an illustration here. For these women, who are the women? By the way, we haven't named Sarah at all, but we know who she is based on the Genesis account. These two women, Hagar on one hand, Sarah on the other hand, are two covenants. Oh boy, this gets interesting. Now, If you would think back to Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, what covenant does Hagar represent? Is there a covenant that she represents? No. Who is the woman who represents the covenant? Sarah. All right. Hang on to that. This is allegorically speaking. These two women are two covenants. By the way, what are the two covenants? Now, this is, we're going to have a bit of a, depending on what, how you answer this, is going to tell me where you're at in terms of covenantalism or not. But two basic covenants are?
Old and new.
Old and new, yeah, that's simple. Where is the old covenant ratified? Not where is it begun, but where is it ratified with the nation of Israel?
Cross.
The old covenant. Where is the place that it is ratified?
Sorry, yeah. I was thinking.
Yeah. I knew you were on the right.
Yeah, I was
the right wrong track. Remember how it goes? God makes a covenant with Abraham. Does Abraham get the land? No. Does Abraham get the great nation? No, he gets the son, but he doesn't have the great nation. Does Abraham become a blessing to every nation? Okay. The covenant has been established and has been started. But now we need to talk about some things. By the way, God lays out the dimensions for the land. He says you get the land from here to here to here to here. And then God says, but you can't have it for the next 400 years. And you're going, wow, what kind of a promise is that? Well, what does God say? Because the sins of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete. The Lord's going to say they get 400 more years. At the end of that 400 years, a couple of things have happened. What? Well, Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Which is the son of the promise?
Jacob.
All right. Jacob gives birth to 12 sons. You know, at least we're moving somewhere in the right direction now, because a great nation, you one child, now you got 12. Because there is a tremendous famine in the land, what does Jacob do with his household? By that point in time, they number about 72. He's got somebody already in Egypt waiting for him. His name is? Joseph. Israel, or Jacob as he's called, go down to Egypt with 72 people. And they are down in there for 400 plus years. They go down with 72. What happens in Egypt? They come out with a couple of million. Yeah. Yeah. Well, 600,000 men. That's not counting the women or the kids. So if they've all got families of 10, it's a big, big crew coming out of Egypt. What happens in Egypt, by the way? One of the promises, you can see it being fulfilled. They will become a great nation. When they get back, what does the Lord want to do? He keeps them in the wilderness for about a year or so, and then he takes them to the edge of the Jordan River, and he says, take the land that I promised you. And the response of the people is, thanks but no thanks. Too tough. And the Lord says, well, okay, you can spend the next 38 years wandering around here until the generation dies out. Then the next generation, what do? They go into the land and they take the land with the Lord's help. So now you have two of the promises fulfilled. What's the third promise? You will become a blessing to all nations. All nations. Emphasize that. What have we already been told in this letter? That all the Gentiles will share in the faith of Abraham. The Lord is going to provide salvation through the Jewish people, through one in particular, and he will become the blessing for everyone. We're talking about Christ there. But at this point in time, look what we've got here. We've got two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai. Which covenant is that? Oh, by the way, did I forget to say that Sinai was ratified? Yeah, I think I did. So after 400 years, you've got this great nation. They have come out from Egypt. There's millions of them. The Lord takes them down to the bottom of Mount Sinai. Boy, if that's not nowhere, you can see nowhere from there. And to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord demonstrates who he is. He gives Abraham, or he gives Moses the law, and the covenant is ratified and it's placed upon the entire nation. Which people get the Sinai covenant? Is this Ishmael's bunch or Isaac's bunch? Has to be Isaac's bunch. One from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And you go, what? Wait a second. When did we switch roles here? Well, something happened. Because all of a sudden, the Jews' followers would have been nodding, and here they would have gone, whoa. Because at any point did Hagar go to Mount Sinai with the descendants of her son Ishmael, and the Lord ratified a covenant with them? No. But two covenants. One of these covenants is the Mount Sinai covenant. What is the Mount Sinai covenant? Is that old covenant or new covenant? It can only be old covenant. What does the old covenant produce? Children who are to be slaves. And for all practical purposes, their mother is Hagar. Now, if you're a Judaizer, do you hear Paul, or you read this, are you impressed? Not at all. But what has Paul already said about the law? What does the law do? Go back to... Where do I want to go to? Verse 22 of chapter 3... It says, but the scripture, and that would be another way, a synonym of talking about the law, has shut up everyone under sin. In other words, the scripture has put everybody into a straitjacket because of sin. Why? Because by the following of the law, will anyone ever be declared righteous? If you're wondering about that, you go back to 2:15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Why? Because if you want a law works righteousness, how well do you have to do with the law? How many mistakes and failures can you have? None. In other words, the perfect, pure law of God, instead of providing us with a ladder into heaven, provides us with a full-length mirror that shows off all of our failures. What happens? The law has shut us up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. By the way, what has Paul already said about Abraham? Was Abraham declared righteous by his works? No. What was Abraham declared righteous by? His faith. Now, his faith was in God. He didn't know about Jesus, but the Father knew about what the Son was going to do. And at this point in time, they all know about what the Son has done at the cross. And the point is, Abraham trusted in God. Now that Jesus has been revealed, who do you need to trust in? Jesus, all right? Anyway, but we've had a little turn of tables here. All of a sudden, we're talking about those who are in the old covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, are slaves. By the way, who are the Judaizers? What do they promote? The Mount Sinai covenant. And yet, are they actually the free ones who should be telling these Gentiles how to be free? Well, no. Why? Because they don't know any freedom themselves. They're simply slaves. Now, for next time, verse 25 says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. You know what? If you miss the point the first time, he repeats it for you. Any Judaizer would be grinding his molars out at this point in time. In fury. Don't ever compare Mount Sinai and our glorious covenant to Hagar. Because we are not slave children. By the way, isn't that what they told Jesus at one point? We have never been slaves to anyone. We are Abraham's children. And Jesus would have gone, boy, wait till Paul writes this letter. No. Jesus said, you know what? The Lord can raise up children from the stones for Abraham. Don't trust in your bloodline. That's not where your trust has to be. But it says here, this is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, just in case you don't know where Mount Sinai is. It's the Arabian Peninsula. And it corresponds to what? This, you can understand why Paul was, you know, persecuted and hunted all over the place by Judaizers. Paul says, by the way, the slavery and the slave women's children correspond to, and where do they live? Present Jerusalem. By the way, what does that do for making appeals to Jerusalem for authority and authenticity? Remember, by this point in time, we're about 53 AD when Paul writes this. So the Lord has been ascended for about 23 years. Most of the Christian Jews have been chased out of Jerusalem by this point in time. It didn't take too long before the Orthodox Jews recognized that the so-called Christian Jews were not following Judaism anymore. They were following something new. They had basically been chased out to a great extent, and it was never more than 10% of Jerusalem at any given time were under the Messiahship of Christ anyway. So it was always a minority. The minority has basically been chased out. When you look at Jerusalem 23 years later, who occupies Jerusalem? Old covenanters who have rejected Christ. And by 23 years after the fact, that's a pretty strongly, firmly drawn line. Either you're for Jesus or you're against Jesus. Nobody was given the privilege or the luxury of saying, I'm neutral in this case. They would have figured it out pretty quickly. Present day Jerusalem, for she is in what?
Slavery
with her children. And otherwise, the Judaizers are simply just another bunch of slaves. Now, what are they trying to do, these Judaizers? They are trying to enlighten and bring the Gentile Christians into what? Let us share our slavery with you. Usually you want somebody who says, let me share my freedom with you. But in effect, what the Judaizers are simply trying to do is they don't care anything about the Gentiles. They just want to enhance and perpetuate and promote their Judaism. Now, verse 26 is an interesting verse. If present-day Jerusalem was the place of the slavery of Hagar and her children, what do you see in verse 26? By the way, if you're going to describe the present Jerusalem, where would you say it is? Basically on a line about Tropic of, what's the upper tropic? Cancer. Just into the semi-tropical zone, about 40 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, about 2,500 feet above sea level. You could find you can punch in Google and find Jerusalem. It's still the same place, still same area. That is Jerusalem, present Jerusalem. On the other hand, we're talking about another Jerusalem, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above. Now, what is the Jerusalem above? Yeah. What's that? Well, because they were still there, they would have been chased out in the next 5 years. Yeah. because remember, that council was about 5 years earlier than this. This is written sort of towards the end of the second missionary journey. So they come back after the first missionary journey. They spend time in Antioch. Then there's the Council of Jerusalem. Then they come back and they bring about the letters. And this is written from Corinth. So this is probably about 5 years after that. After that, it's becoming more and more obvious that Christianity is not just another sect of Judaism. For the early days of the church, they were able actually to find a little bit of protection because Judaism was a recognized religion in Rome. It had some protection. And the thought was that Christianity was just an offshoot of Judaism. Well, the Council of Jerusalem certainly said it's no offshoot of Judaism because you don't have to follow the teachings of Judaism. At that point in time, it starts to become much more cut and dried for everybody. But the Jerusalem above, well, where are we talking about? Now, this kind of gets into a little bit of your end times thinking and your eschatology, but there is the sense in which there is a Jerusalem above. That when the time is right, the Lord shall bring down from heaven and set upon the earth. So the Jerusalem above must be in reference to somewhere not on this earth, but the place where God himself is right now. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now there's an interesting statement. Before, at least, you could talk about a woman being the mother, which is how we would normally think about it. When you think of mother, who do you think of? A female who has children. That's who a mother is. When you think of a mother here, who are we thinking of? Well, Mother Earth would be sort of, a humanistic way of taking it. But in this case, Jerusalem above would have to be a place where God himself dwells. Now, how can the place where God himself dwells be the mother of children? Go back to what Jesus told Nicodemus. And this is why I was making that big point a number of months ago, saying, I know that it is commonplace to say that Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. But I said, really, if you want to take the context and take that word properly, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And then he tells him, that's in verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, and in verse 7 he repeats it, that you must be born from above. By the way, to be born from above is to be born of, back to John chapter 1, where it talks about that there are those who are born, in verses 12 and 13, not of human will, not of a father's decision, not of anything to do with human beings, but they are born of God. All of a sudden here we're talking about those who are born of God. Now, that's interesting. By the way, every child of God has to be born of God. I think we're on page 4-3 here. It's not Sarah, but it's Jerusalem above who is our mother. That would be God's place. You're born from above. Would that be a natural birth or a supernatural birth? Which makes sense. Again, as we've been going through John's gospel and the sermons on Sunday, what are we seeing? We are seeing that everyone who comes to God. Why? Because the Father draws them and enables them. And because it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, where you've got that wonderful picture in Ezekiel of the field of bones, and the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these dead, dry bones that have been here for years and years, can they live? And I say, one of the few intelligent answers that's ever been given to God is given by Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's answer is, O sovereign Lord, only you know. Can this be made alive when it's that dead? And what does God do? He says, Ezekiel, prophesy over the bones. And what happens? Well, first you've got the flesh coming back on and the tendons and the nerves and the muscles. And all of a sudden where there was a valley of dead bones, now you've got a valley of bodies. But are any of the bodies alive? No, they look a lot better. But what separates a living body from a dead body? the life that God gives. Because when the life is gone and the body is left, you know the difference between a body that has the breath of God in it and a body that has no life in it. It's very obvious. And again, the Lord says, prophesy and the breath of God comes in and they live. The idea is that all who are God's children have new life. They have new life because of Christ. They have new life in Christ. And Christ gives them the Holy Spirit, which is the enabler and the power in them. There is life there. And then he quotes an interesting verse. Verse 27. Do anybody know where that comes from? Probably not. But if I tell you where this comes from, it should start to connect some dots for you. This is from Isaiah 54, verse 1. What is significant about Isaiah 54? It follows after Isaiah 52 to 53. Yeah, that's Isaiah 52, 53. Big, big stuff. What does Isaiah 53 tell us? That God will send one who will be the substitute sacrifice. That he will bring healing. That he will bring reconciliation. That he will bring life. But what's the amazing thing about Isaiah 53? By the way, Isaiah writes that probably in about, let's say 7:16 on a Wednesday morning at 9:30. Isaiah starts his ministry about 740 BC. He ends his ministry about 700 BC. Why is that significant? Because in 740, when he starts, the northern kingdom is still around and the southern kingdom is around. Midway through Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom gets destroyed by Assyria. 722. Which means who's left? The south is left. In 700, what happens to the south? A king by the name of Sennacherib shows up, and he's got Jerusalem sieged. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to starve you out of here. Your God has no power over me. Terrible comment. The next morning, what happens? The whole army of the Assyrians, 185,000 men, are dead. Now, why was Jerusalem spared? Because the Lord willed it to be so. This was his doing and his doing only. When Isaiah writes this passage, this is for Judah to remember what happened to their brothers and sisters in the north. They were sieged by the Assyrians and they were destroyed by the Assyrians. When you are under siege, are you in a good situation or a bad situation? Very bad. They're trying to starve you out. Not only that, but they often would take away the healthy and the strong men to serve as their slaves. So who's left in the cities often? The old, the women, and the kids. In this case, there's something written here to encourage a widow who is sitting and thinking about how horrible the siege was. And remember, they're going to be sieged by the Assyrians in less than 20 years here. It's coming. It was the Assyrians who carried away the northern kingdom. Those Assyrians continued to rule the world for about the better part of 40 years. For that poor woman who's sitting there whose husband has probably been carried off into captivity, a woman who has no children, no sons to look after her, a woman whose life looks absolutely bleak and desolate and hopeless, what does Isaiah's prophecy say? Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout with joy, you who are not in labor. You're going, that's not even possible. This woman is looking, she's got nothing going for her. Husband's gone, no kids, and you're getting sieged. How's this going to work? Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. You have no children. For more numerous are the children of the desolate. Now that's a direct contradiction, is it not? If you are desolate, it means what? You have nothing. But more numerous are the children of the desolate than of one who has a husband. By the way, there's a little allusion there. Who was the desolate who finally got a child when the Lord's timing was right? Sarah. But what you've got here is a sense and a promise to those who had seen the exile in the north, who would soon be in exile as Sennacherib surrounds the city. And what is it? There is a promise given to them here. What is the promise? That the Lord will not forget them. That the Lord will do something amazing and miraculous that will cause somebody who has no right whatsoever to rejoice and have any hope and any sense of future, that she will begin to have hope and a sense of future, and she's going to get something that even if she had 1,000 children, it would never compensate for what she's about to get. Here is the sense in which they are going to see what? Divine power. And this is still talking back in the context of verse 26. The context of verse 26 is that Jerusalem above is our mother. In other words, the Lord has done something to give us birth that is not natural and can only be attributed to the compassion and grace and love and kindness and redemptive plan of God Himself. He has made people that should have no freedom and no life, and He has given them new birth from the Jerusalem that is above. There's this sense in which He says, and you will be able to do what Isaiah prophesies. Now, what's the irony of Isaiah? He writes his prophecy 7 centuries before Jesus comes. We are now here 50 years after Jesus was born, 20 some years after He's ascended back into heaven. And what's happening? Do you see the restoration of Israel? Who are you seeing the restoration of? The Gentile nations are coming into the church. Israel's not. Remember, when you read Isaiah 53, you are reading something that is still to happen. Not in the sense that Jesus is going to come and go to the cross again. He did that. But there's the sense in Isaiah 53 where we esteemed Him not, but all of a sudden we're going to realize who He is. That we considered Him stricken by God. That we mocked Him. But there will come a time when Israel will be turned back to God. I don't say when Israel will turn back to God, because Gentiles couldn't turn back to God. God turned Gentiles to Himself. God will, in the right time, turn Israel to Himself. The day is coming. Here's one of the problems with covenant theology. It usually goes hand in hand with the idea that Israel has been replaced by the Gentiles. There's a major problem with that. If God, who made an everlasting covenant with the Jews, can break that covenant, can you trust God?
And His word, then.
You can't trust His word. From every angle, it doesn't work to say that Israel has been replaced. No, you know what? The Lord is bringing in the Gentiles. That's the timing. But the time is coming when if God can make dead Gentiles live, He most certainly can make dead Jews live. That will be a fascinating day. And by the way, if the Jews think they faced persecution up till now, when they turn to Christ, it's like all the gates of hell break loose. But that's okay. Why? Because their Messiah is greater. That's what Revelation tells you the whole way through that whole letter. Yes, there will be great opposition, but who is greater? Jesus is greater. Absolutely. Anyway, you've got this sense here in which there's divine power. There is God's promise. There is God's provision. We have seen it in Sarah's life, have we not? How did Sarah bear a child? God's power, God's promise, God's provision. How did Israel become a nation? God's power, God's promise, God's provision. How did Gentiles come into the church? God's power, God's promise, God's provision. How will Israel someday come to Christ? God's power, God's promise, God's provision. That formula keeps going over and over and over again. It's all grace all the time. How much human effort is involved? It's just not there. Anyway, what's the application to the church? Our last little bit here tonight. And you, brothers, who's he talking to here now? Every Galatian believer, everyone that the Lord has made alive in Christ, everyone that the Lord has caused to be born from above. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. How does that line them up then with the Judaizers? Who is the mother of the Judaizers?
Hagar.
What can they only hope to achieve, the Judaizers? A continuing life in
slavery.
What are they trying to deceive the children of promise with?
Slavery.
Yeah, come and join us. It's wonderful slavery. Oh boy. Whenever somebody tells it is wonderful slavery, you got to look at them and go, what are you talking about? Ah, when we are servants of Christ, yes. That's a little different than being under. I know what you're saying, yeah. Okay? Let's keep rolling here now. Why would you ever trust the Judaizer? Verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born according to the Spirit. In other words, what can you expect out of those who are Hagarites? What did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. What can you expect out of the Judaizers? Though you think they are your friends and that they care about you, when it comes all down to it, what are they going to do? Make your life misery. So it is now also. Now, here comes maybe the most interesting part of this whole passage. But what does the scripture say? Here we are in Genesis chapter 21. You can find it in the notes afterwards if you want to have a look for this. Verses 10 to 14. Remember, I said that the progression was Ishmael was born. Ishmael was 14 years of age at that point in time. Isaac was born, or 13, 14, whatever he is. When Isaac is born, Hagar offends Sarah and causes her grief. Ishmael will offend Isaac and cause him grief. This will be at his weaning about 3 years later. So we're in Genesis chapter 21. This is at the big party that Abraham is throwing for his boy Isaac, because he's no longer a little baby. He's a full little boy who doesn't need to be nursed by his mom anymore. By the way, there's a weird thing that women used to nurse their kids till like 3 and 4 years of age. You know what? It's good that some things are left in the past. Anyway, I think it's wonderful that a mother feeds her kid. It's very healthy. It's very good. But when a four-year-old still needs to be nursed, something is very strange in this world. But if you're in a very poor country and that's how you feed your kids, hey, I understand. No issue. But there is an issue here. What is the issue? Who is saying these words? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Okay. Sarah is very, very offended by both Ishmael, the son that she came up with for Abraham. Remember, here's the irony of this whole situation. Who got the plan going to have Ishmael born? That's Sarah's plan. She wants a surrogate son. By the way, did she ever get a surrogate son with Ishmael? Not really. But Ishmael is a threat to Isaac. That's how she perceives it. And she's probably right. When you get this verse here, the scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Is that kind of, you know, be gentle and put a little distance between the slave woman and her son? You know, let's not be too harsh here, but let's... Is that what we're talking about?
No.
Sarah wants Ishmael and Hagar about as far away from Isaac as she can possibly get them. Then she says, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, who's the son of the bondwoman? Ishmael. Who's the mother of the son of the bond? Who's the mother of Ishmael?
Hagar.
Who is the son of the free woman? Isaac. Who is the free woman?
Sarah.
Okay, so you got all of these people lined up here. Here's a strange question for you. Even though Ishmael was not the son of the promise, did Abraham love his son Ishmael? Oh, yes. When I was looking back into Genesis 21, I was seeing something that I hadn't really seen there before. Because what Sarah does here by giving the order, this is not a suggestion. This is not a complaint. This is basically an order to the servants that serve in the house of Abraham. By the way, did Abraham have a big household? Well, at one point in time, he's able to raise 318 men from his own household to form an army to go and rescue Lot. So if you figure he's got 318 men that can be pushed into military service, how big is Abraham's household?
Large.
This is a big, big operation. What Sarah is basically doing here is commanding the slaves of the household, that one is gone. When Abraham hears about this, he is distressed. And that word comes up a few times in the Old Testament, but only once does it say that somebody is very distressed. And that's what you've got in Genesis 21. Abraham, when he hears what Sarah has done, he is angry. He is beside himself. He is distressed beyond distress. Why? It says because he loved his son. Now, don't think we're talking there about Isaac, and I have no doubt that Abraham loved Isaac. But it wasn't Isaac who was under threat at this point in time. Who's under threat? Ishmael. And Sarah's determination, though she has no authority to do this whatsoever, is to banish the son of Abraham. And basically, what does the son of Abraham get? He gets, mother and him get food and water to complete the journey across the desert to a place where they may be taken in. Like, they're not even that well provided for. And Abraham is some choked about this. And then it's the Lord himself who speaks to Abraham and says, do exactly what your wife has said. Now that must be a good proof text for anyone who wants their husband to do exactly what the wife has said. That would be taken out of context a little bit, yeah. Except for Genesis 3, well, yeah, exactly. Anyway, but in this case, Abraham's anger is based on what? He has a connection with that boy. That is his own flesh and blood. And he does not want to break off the relationship. And he's upset that he is forced to break off the relationship. Why does Paul include this passage in here? Typically, we as human beings, when we're trying to be diplomatic and peacemakers, we go one of two ways.
We either compromise our positions so that the other side can be more comfortable with us, or we try to accommodate the other side by saying, let's focus on what we have in common. Because if we do that, then we should be able to still live together without difficulties. Here's the question. Can Judaism live comfortably side by side with New Covenant Christianity? What have we read so far in this letter? We're four chapters in now. If you're having difficulty answering that question, you need to go back to Galatians 1. It's another gospel. Can't be done. If righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. There is no way to accommodate Judaism in New Covenant Christianity. There is no way to say, let's just focus on what we have in common. Why? Because the things that are different are so different as to describe either a slave woman's son or a free woman's son, somebody born into slavery, somebody born into freedom, somebody who's born by human effort, somebody who's born of God. There's not a way to sew this up and patch this up and live comfortably side by side. When Sarah utters this, and it's harsh. But Abraham almost had to be forced to send away one to whom he felt such a connection. There was going to be in the Galatian church a point where it was going to feel like they had to be forced because they had probably forged strong relationships with these Judaizers. But could they exist together in the... Can Judaizers exist in the church? And yet, and here comes Acts, when Paul comes back after the third missionary journey, and he brings that great gift, and James is so pleased with getting that big gift, but James immediately tells Paul something that must have been a great source of problem for Paul. He says, we have many thousands here who are zealous for the law. In other words, the Jerusalem church was what? It was a strange mixed bag of those who had one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new covenant. And that'll never work. That will never work. So then, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. By the way, what inheritance do the children of the slave woman have? What did Ishmael get? Enough provisions to put distance between him and Isaac. There is no inheritance from God for someone who's not a son of the promise or daughter of the promise. The idea here is that you need to separate yourself from those who are saying what we said at the beginning. Remember what the point was, or the problem was? This idea that all the covenant signs are tied together. Therefore, be circumcised. What does Paul say in this letter? If you get circumcised, Christ is of no value to you at all if you go back in the old covenant. There's no mixing and matching here. That the promise and the law are tied together. What does Paul say? There's a huge difference between the law and the promise. The law is on the basis of human effort. The promise is on the basis of God's provision. That Judaism and Christ are tied together. That Jesus is just the Messiah that's added to Judaism. Never, ever. It's a new covenant. By the way, what does Jeremiah say? That the Lord's going to establish a new covenant, and it's ironic that he says, and it won't be anything like the covenant I established with Moses. Well, that kind of tells you it's not going to be anything like the covenant that's established with Moses. There's no way to tack on Jesus as the Messiah to Judaism. It doesn't work that way. And that, you know, we're basically just talking about the same thing. We're just expressing it differently. No, we're not. is what Paul says here. You cannot mix traditional religion with New Covenant Christianity. You cannot mix law righteousness with righteousness, imputed righteousness through grace through Christ. There is no way to blend these things together. Wow. Is this diplomatic? Not in the sense of what we think is diplomatic nowadays. Is this cut and dry? Pretty much. Should the Galatian believers who've been born of God, should they be pursuing Judaism? In no way, shape, or form. Should they be allowing them to influence the church? In no way, shape, or form.
I think verse 1 in chapter 5 kind of...
Yeah, we stopped a little short. Yeah, verse 1 of chapter 5. Yeah. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stay away from those who want to enslave you.